All right, shift gears a little bit. Get your Bibles out. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me tell you how we're going to spend the next few weeks together if you're here on Wednesday evening with us. Let's go from there. I've got the clock. Okay, I got it. Also, just so you know, we are coming up on that time of year, the 20th anniversary, I hate to call it that, of September 11th. That's 20 years. We have over on the main floor, or in the main hallway, a booklet, 10 devotions that will kind of count you down toward it, very well written, very well done, called Remembering 911. If that's something that you're interested in, they're there. You can take them till they're gone. We have, I don't know, there's 50, 70 of them. I'm not sure how many are over there, but there's quite a few of them over there. But it's called Facing Tragedy and Finding Hope. Very well written by a number of different writers. And so if that's something you're wanting to use in your quiet time, as we kind of get ready, because we're coming up, gosh, we'll be at the 1st of September here pretty soon. Hey, Ryan. So we'll be there pretty soon. So that's there for you. Okay? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 27. The title of this series on Wednesday evening for the next 3 weeks is Tomorrowland. Now, immediately you'll think of the Disney attraction. And we just did Jungle Cruise. And you say, man, you're in a rut. You can't. You're just moving through the Disney theme parks. That's not really it, although it could have been it. Now that I think about it, but we're talking about today and tomorrow and forever. And Tomorrowland, in the Disney realm, was always that place that he built that was supposed to inspire you with a vision of tomorrow. Now, if you remember, and you remember back way back in the day, Tomorrowland was, when Disneyland opened, was a pretty rough opening in Tomorrowland. It was a rough opening overall. Disneyland was a bad first day. But Tomorrowland had very little in it, because they were just out of money and out of time. But they did some other things, and Walt was smart enough to start bringing sponsors in, and they built that Monsanto House of the Future, which was that plastic house that people would walk through, and they would see all these wonders of things that were yet to be made. And it was a plastic house. It was a plastic futuristic house. And it had all sorts of stuff in it. Now, the stuff that was in it, if you were to look at it today, is very retro. I mean, we've got all that stuff. In the 56 or 57, it was very futuristic, but today, we wouldn't be that impressed with it, but people flocked through that thing. I mean, they just couldn't get enough of it. So much so that when Disney came time to tear it down, they brought in the crane with the wrecking ball, and they threw that thing in the wrecking ball, hit it, and bounced off of it because it was a plastic house. They couldn't destroy the thing. And so they actually had to get in and cut it apart and dismantle it because they couldn't wreck it. They had to cut it apart and take it out in pieces because it was so well built. Now, the moral of that story is, you know, if you're going to have a house, make sure it's sturdily built, especially if it's going to be the house of tomorrow. And that's my advice to you. If you're going to move into tomorrow, you want to make sure that house is sturdy, and you want to go into tomorrow with as much strength and stability as you can. Our series on Sunday morning is talking about how do you do that? You know, how do you grab and live 24 hours and take that and propel that into tomorrow, and then together connect your life to the people of God and do amazing things. And so we're going to spend our time on Wednesday evening talking a little bit about that tomorrow piece of it. Talk about, you know, chasing dreams and visions and what that looks like and how that works in your life. And as you're kind of living each day and being obedient, how that God ignites those in your life. Now to get there, let's look at verses 16 through 27 of 1 Corinthians. Somebody, if you're brave enough, read that for us out loud. Paul writes it to the church at Corinth. And they were having some trouble at the time, yet Paul is trying to encourage them along the way. So somebody jump in verse 16 and go.
Out loud.
For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law, To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Thank you.
As we think about tomorrow, I want to use this passage as our backdrop, and I want to talk about learning to have a vision for your life, or learning to dream in real time. I think that sometimes, you know, we when we talk about dreams or visions and stuff like that, that gets a little weird, and we don't know what. I'm not that kind of guy. I'm a pretty practical guy for the most part, and so I want to kind of break it down and let you know that God has a vision for your life. There are some dreams that you need to have and you can chase, and He gives them to you. And there's some things that you have to do today to start chasing those in the right way tomorrow. And so that's kind of how we'll talk about and use this passage. Most of you guys know I'm a movie buff or a movie fan. I'm not a movie buff. I'm a movie fan. And I would rather watch a movie than a TV series. But now that things are streaming, I can watch on demand, and so I like that a lot better, because my life never lent itself to being home to see a series when it was on originally. So I love the on-demand world that we live in. So I actually watch a lot more series right now, some of them good, some of them not so good, and I don't want to tell you what I'm watching. But although Ted Lasso is funny, I just wish they cleaned the language up. Anyway, neither here nor there. I am a fan of M. Night Shyamalan. Great storyteller. I haven't seen his new one yet, so don't tell me about it. Old. That's playing now. But he, and all his movies are not great, but he has the ability to tell stories, and some of them really do resonate. One of them, when I first saw it, destroyed me from the standpoint of some of the stuff that they said in it. It was just so huge, and I liked it for a lot of reasons. The film was Unbreakable, and it starred, you know, what I think, next to Sylvester Stallone, is one of the greatest actors of all time, Bruce Willis. And Bruce Willis in it is a guy who is a superhero but doesn't know he's a superhero. And of course, in M. Night Shyamalan, is only he could do, turned it into a trilogy, which if you're a fan, you watched, and that scared the bejeebers out of you by the time it was done. But it was intense and good. But there was a dialogue in there where David, who is the Bruce Willis character, says to Elijah, who is the Samuel L. Jackson character, Mr. Glass, who is the bad guy, the evil villain, that no one knows is a real-life villain, you know, that kind of thing. But he said, David says to him, because he's been given a note, a card, and he goes to meet him for the first time, and he says, "This morning was the first morning I can remember that I didn't open my eyes and feel that sadness. I thought the person who wrote that note might have an answer for me." In other words, Bruce Willis is making the admission that all of his life he hasn't fit. He doesn't know where his place is. He doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing. He's lost. And Elijah says back to David, "That little bit of sadness in the mornings you spoke of, I think I know what it is. Perhaps you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing." Now, that whole first film, that Unbreakable thing, that Mr. Glass character is trying to prompt in Bruce Willis that willingness to embrace the fact that you've been given a gift and you need to grab that gift and go. And because being a villain like he thought he was, he never had a hero to face. And so he wanted that face off with Bruce Willis, that character. Complicated, I know. But we're talking about chasing dreams and having a purpose in your life and understanding what life is about. Now, Unbreakable, literally, if you look at the people that are in it, I mean, their lives are a train wreck, but the movie starts with a train wreck, interestingly enough. As a spoiler alert, there has one survivor, Bruce Willis, because he's unbreakable. And as the movie goes by, you find out that just like Superman has kryptonite, he does have a weakness. And that weakness will stay with him through all three films. So it's a fascinating kind of story that he put together. But it is a metaphor, I think, for a lot of people as they live their lives, because they get up each day with a sadness because they never become what they were supposed to become. Their dreams have been derailed. And the tragedy for that is I know a lot of followers who do that. I mean, I've had people look at me because I, you know, because I talk about vision sometimes and we talk about casting vision and stuff like that. And I have people look at me sometimes and they go, I don't have any dreams. I really don't have any dreams. You know, and I'll kind of say, there's nothing you want to do. There's nothing you're chasing. There's nothing you think that God's called you. I don't know. And it's always said with a sense of sadness or maybe a bit of resignation, like, you know, but this is it's life. What I'm supposed to do. I just love Jesus. I got nothing else going on. But when you love Jesus, you got a lot going on. And there's something about your life that can be different, and it can be more than it is. And so for some people, there's a sadness that they can't shake, but I want you to understand that you can wake up, if you will, and know that there's a dream out there to chase, and God has called you to an adventure. And that's kind of what we've been talking about, and we're talking about it on Sunday morning right now, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more tonight for a couple of minutes. Yeah, for a couple of minutes, we're good. I remember, this will date me, when I first heard about Google. Anybody remember life, you know, BG before Google? I first heard about Google by reading a magazine. The magazine I was reading was called Yahoo Magazine. Because before they had a website, Yahoo had a magazine. And in that magazine, I told you, this dates you, right? Or dates me. Yahoo used to publish a magazine about the internet. Today, that seems crazy. I think Yahoo still has a website, but who notices? In the article, which was written in early 1999, though, they began talking about a new website that was coming from an upstart company founded by a couple of college kids that had a unique approach to an internet search. And it was a tech article, so most of it I did not understand. But what I could glean out of it was pretty cool, because the article noted that the Google homepage is pretty much blank. It has Google written at the top, and sometimes it's creative, you know, be creatively written at the top. And then it's just got an open bar where you're supposed to type in what it is you're looking for. No compartments, no categories, just really a search box. And the article said back in the day that the conclusion was that Google was trying to be just a good search engine, but Yahoo... his conclusion was, for Google, there was no way to monetize what they were doing. Yahoo's take on Google was simply this, and I quote, "It provides a good search function, but it doesn't have much marketing potential." Now, that's in 1999. I guess you know how the story turns out. Google is now just a couple of acquisitions away from world domination. Amazon's not going to give it up, but that's what they're fighting over, right? And it's looking back at the history, the vision that these guys had when they started it, it's pretty amazing. At the time that Google began, conventional wisdom was that you needed to offer something more than just a search engine, that you needed to have a portal with all sorts of columns, and that was when, you know, the internet was kind of, you know, the Wild Wild West out there, and, you know, everybody was doing all sorts of different things, and you had to have a lot of flashy, animated, loud, and annoying ads, because if the ads weren't obnoxious, people wouldn't click on them, and there was no money to be made. Google took a different approach. Now, Google figured out how to monetize it. Don't, you know, make no mistake about it. They have figured out how to monetize it and still hold true to being a pretty good search engine at the front end, although we know today, as time has gone by, that there's all sorts of influences behind the scenes on that. But if you go back, and you go back to those very beginnings of what they were trying to do, these guys, and they were college kids, had a pretty clear vision of what they wanted to do when everyone around them, and the conventional wisdom was, you can't do that. It's just not going to work. But Google held true to what they wanted to do to the point that they actually started publishing some of the things that were driving their philosophy behind building their search engine. Now, this is long gone in Google's history, but I want to bring them back to you for a minute. The first commandment that they had was focus on the user and all else will follow. Most sites want to generate revenue and they don't focus on satisfying the user. If we focus on satisfying the user, eventually they'll get to the ads and we'll make money. Now, that was their starting point. Not bad. Focus on the user and everything else comes behind it. The second thing was, it's best to do one thing really, really well. So let's just be the best search engine. We'll offer additional services, but we want to be known as the best search engine. When I say Google, most of you think of that Google interface that you see on the internet. Whether you use it or not, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is now branded firmly in our minds. We know who Google is. Three, fast is better than slow. No one wants to wait for a page to load. Google understood that from the very beginning, so it was about speed. Don't make them wait. Let them find what they're looking for. And so companies that have a right vision when they start have a much better chance of being a success as they move forward. The same is true for us as people. I contend that you and I ought to have some sort of vision and desire and direction for us in our life. And if we're going to be successful, we need to have that. Now, again, if you were with us Sunday morning, you know I said to you, you know, people don't hold on to resolutions. They bust resolutions. They break them pretty quick because they're looking too long. The timeline's too long. When the timeline's too long, the odds diminish. So what I'm saying to you is that we need some short-term goals that we need to keep us to move forward. But as we're moving forward, we begin to start seeing, and you can lift your head up after a while and start seeing some things in front of you. Now, some of you know that I ran track in college, and I had a good run when I ran track. I spent 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of my life running on tracks, and got to travel a lot of places and do a lot of things. And one of the things that you learn when you run, the further you go, the more advanced you become in the sport. The difference, if you watched the Olympics, you saw the runners do this, and to a T, most of them did this. Some did not, and they didn't fare very well, so you don't remember them. But the ones that did well learned a trick that you learned very early on, especially if you're a hurdler. A lot of hurdlers look at their feet. They look at their feet because they're counting steps. When you're running intermediate hurdles, you come down the backstretch, most hurdlers will run 15 steps between those hurdles on the back straightaway. Good hurdlers will run 14 and use an alternate leg as a lead leg. Great hurdlers will run 13 steps, and they never look down to count their steps. They never have to look at where their feet are at. They know that at the end of 13 steps, they will be on that next hurdle, and they can jump over it. The only thing that happens in their head is when they're running, they're listening for the pounding of their own feet, and they count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. They don't even look at the hurdle. Because you get to the point when you're running it that you recognize exactly where you're going to be, and you're doing each step so well, and you're doing it the same way over and over and over again, that if that hurdle's not there, something has seriously gone wrong. And so, when you watch, if you watch the girl from the University of Kentucky, that's in Lexington, by the way, SEC, just so you know. And just as a side note, because I wrote about this for the University of Kentucky, the Big Blue Nation won 8 gold medals in the Olympics. That's more than 20 other countries. That was just the Big Blue Nation. Anybody at UK understands that. So as a Big Blue Nation, they did really good. This young lady that ran hurdles, that's how she ran. Gold medalist, Olympic record, all world. She never looked. Because when you learn to do things well, you learn to start keeping your head up and you begin looking out so you know in the moment what you're doing and what you're accomplishing. And the next step has to be taken, but you know that when you're doing it well, you can look in front of you and see what's coming. Great runners, hurdlers especially, will keep their heads up and keep their vision forward, even though they are extremely focused on what they're doing in the here and the now. Because I also promise you that there's not an intermediate hurdler out there that's good that doesn't count their steps. So there's a running count always going on in the back of their head. And they know that when they get to 13 or 15, there's going to be a hurdle there. And they're going to go ahead and attack that hurdle. You don't jump a hurdle, you attack a hurdle. If you're jumping hurdles, you're not going to win anyway. And so for these runners, they understand how to do that because there's always something out there. And I think that sometimes in our life spiritually, we don't take the time to recognize the importance of learning to get to the point where the steps become easy. And we can keep our head up knowing that there's going to be something in front of us, but it doesn't have to stop us. See, for most people, when they look at a hurdle, they go, oh my gosh, how do they do that? How do they jump over 10 hurdles? They're barriers. A hurdler never thinks of a hurdle as a barrier. It's just an obstacle that has to be, you have to cross it. And so in your life, what happens is, with a lack of vision, you see barriers. If you're running and moving through life, you simply see obstacles that you're going to go over, and you know that if you do your steps right, you're just going to be just fine. And so I could stop for a minute and say, so how do you face life spiritually? Are you running through life thinking, okay, I've got it and I'm doing what God wants me to do, so if there's an obstacle, I'm going to be okay? Or when you see that obstacle, you start breaking your steps down, going, oh no, there's something in front of me, and you start slowing down, thinking that I got to jump it, or I got to go around it, or I got to do something about it. Two different ways to face life. And so when you get up in the morning, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your life can be one where you're, as a follower of Jesus, have a vision and a passion where you've caught God's dream for your life. You've caught hold of that somehow. And you understand that God really does desire to make you a better version of you. And so I want to give you three things before we leave that will help you do that are based out of this passage, okay? And I'll give them to you quick so we can get them in there. But the first thing that's got to happen is you do have to learn to focus. A God-given dream needs a focus. And that's going to be in verses 16 and 23. Another movie. Remember City Slickers? Billy Crystal and Jack Palance are talking about the meaning of life. And Jack, whose character is named Curly, says, you know what the secret of life is? And he holds up one finger. Holds up his finger. This, just one thing. You have to find that. And once you find that one thing, you'll be fine. Billy Crystal says, that's great, but what's the one thing? And he goes, well, that's what you have to figure out. See, everybody's got the one thing. You've got to figure out what that is. See, Google is successful because they have become masters of focus. They developed what it is they wanted to do. They knew where they were trying to get to. They stayed with that. They stayed with that idea. A hurdler knows that there's an obstacle coming, but there's going to be, at the end of 13 or 15 counts, just another opportunity to go across it and keep going, usually accelerating. What's your one thing? What is it? See, each one of us ought to have that one thing that we do, that one thing that we are, that one thing that defines us, and that one thing that gets us excited about pursuing life, that one thing that causes us to move forward each and every day, no matter what. Someone said one time that God calls us to the place where our deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And it's that place that you find God's plan for your life. Maybe they're right. Because there's something about us when we follow Jesus that we focus and we put our lives and our hearts in line with Him. And there's something about us where He creates us and puts us in a place where we find ourselves able to meet a need around us, to deal with others. And we do it in a way where it seems to be not a big deal to us. Why? Because we're doing what we're created to do. You ever been doing something and you didn't think about it, and someone looked at you and said, how do you do that? I could never do that. Well, they probably not, because they're created differently. I know people who are creative. I know people who are good teachers. I know people who have skilled, mad skills about being able to build things. And I know people that are able to kind of roll up their sleeves and go to work and know what needs to be done, and they just kind of move through it. I watch leaders do that all the time. And sometimes you sit back and go, wow, that's an incredible gift mix you've got there. And you say, well, how do you do that? And then they can't really explain it to you. Sometimes they go, I don't know, they just do. And they just do it because it's who they are. It's part of what they're supposed to be. The magazine Fast Company tells a story about the sculptor Henry Moore and the literary critic Donald Hall. Donald Hall said to Moore, now that you're 80 years old, you must know the secret of life. What is it? And the old sculptor said, the secret of life is to have a task, something that you do your entire life, something that you bring everything to, you think about every minute of the day for your whole life. And if you do that, the most important thing to remember is it has to be something you'll never be able to do. And when he was asked to explain it, he said, I wanted to be the greatest sculptor in the world, and I'll never be able to get there. So I've just worked every day of my life to be the best I possibly can be. And I thought about that for a minute. It dawned on me, yeah, that kind of nails it a little bit. See, I want to be just like Jesus. I ain't going to get there. I mean, I want to be just like he is. Because I love him and he saved me. And I'm called to follow him. I want to be just like him. I'm never going to get it right. I'm never going to. See, even when I start the morning and I say to myself, arrogantly when I get out of bed, today I'm going to be just like Jesus. Usually by the time I've chased the first chicken across the yard, I've blown that. I mean, it is that moment where, what I want to do, I understand is impossible. But it doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to get up and try it every day, and that's where my focus needs to be. See, I would venture to say that for you in your life, there's something kind of like that David, Mr. Glass kind of conversation where if you don't have that thing that you're chasing for God, there's a sadness to you because you feel like there's no purpose when you get up. It's just another day. And we use the phrase, well, we're just doing time, but we're not. We're dying. See, you start dying the minute that you quit living your life chasing the things of God. You don't know it, but you're just dying. You're just now waiting to die. Or you're living the life that God created for you, and you're chasing with everything you've got what God wanted you to be. And that's where you have to put your focus. Paul said in verse 16 about himself, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I am doing what I am created and called to do. Now, you got to remember from Paul's history, it took him a long time to get there. But once he got there, he never looked back. Woe to him if he didn't do it. And in verse 23, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. In other words, he wants the blessing of getting it right, but the desire that he has, I'm going to do what I'm created to do. And I want God to bless it. I mean, any of you in the room going to say that? You don't want God to bless you? Because if you do, you've lost your mind. We all want the blessing of God. We want God to bless us. I want him to bless me. I want him to bless my socks off. Sometimes I don't even wear socks. But I want him to do that because I want to be obedient. I'm not greedy about the blessing. I want him to be pleased with me. I want that blessing to come because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And when you realize what it is you're supposed to do, very much like Paul, no, we don't talk about this a lot, if you know you're supposed to be doing something, woe to you if you don't do it. Because when you're created and called to be something, and God calls you to be something, you've got to jump in and embrace that. And then you do it today, and then you do it again tomorrow, and each day you're moving closer to it. Sometimes it seems like the things you're chasing may be way out there, and that's okay. Because you get there one step at a time. It's 13 between hurdles. You can't, if you jump at step number 6, you know what's going to happen? You're going to look silly. If a hurdler jumps 6 steps instead of 13 steps, they're just jumping in the middle of the lane, no one's passing them. Because see, when you're running, you don't gain speed over a hurdle. You only gain speed when you have your feet coming up and down off the track. When you're going over a hurdle, it slows you down. The best hurdlers get over the hurdle quickly and get back on the track to run. That's the difference between being a great hurdler and just jumping a hurdle. You have to take the steps necessary to get to that next thing that God has created you to do. And to do that, you really do have to focus. Paul is making a statement. He goes, I'm all about doing what God wants me to do. The life coach, Dan Sullivan, offers this. He says that in your life, you need to schedule you regularly what he calls focus days. If you ask what a focus day is, his answer is simply this: a day when you spend 80% of your time doing your one thing. Because our lives get so complicated and they have lots of responsibilities. But most of the stuff that he says, that he offers to us, is, and he says as he kind of breaks down our day, is we spend our time doing mindless, trivial things. We just do stuff that needs to be done. And if you're not careful, it's easy to let the unimportant take complete control of your schedule. To own your time and to own the schedule and to own the day like you need to, you've got to focus just a little bit. And it's not until you do that and give that day to God and live that day for God that you begin to kind of flip it to where it becomes a day that is His. It's a win for Him. And so as you're doing it, kind of moving through it, in order for us to be people living the dream that God has for us, it takes focus. The second characteristic, though, we'll get them in, is direction. I know you're not surprised at that. Verse 26. Direction. A God-given dream, a God-given life has to have direction. We say it here all the time. We'll say it again. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. We'll have T-shirts made one day. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. The direction is always forward. That's why Paul said in verse 26, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Paul knew where he was going. He had a strategy for getting there. There was a plan. There was a methodology. Was he always right? No, because if you go back and look at the life of Paul, I mean, do you remember that little incident in Paul's life that every time he was trying to go somewhere, God's telling him, no, you're not going there, you're going over here? But I want to go here. No, you're not going to go here, you go over here. I want to go here. No, you're going to go over here. The key to understanding that is that Paul was willing to move. Paul was not directionally challenged at that moment as much as he was. He just needed God to nudge him and get him moving in the right direction. He was already in motion. He just needed to kind of get on track where he needed to go. In other words, he needed to quit being derailed. God had a plan for him, a specific plan for him. Paul spent all his life thinking he wanted to go to Rome, and God kept taking him other places before he could get him there. And so for Paul, I mean, he understood that, you know, I'm going to run, and I'm going to run with direction. I'm going to run to someone that is not running aimlessly. I want to get where I'm supposed to be. And so sometimes you've got to use a little bit of imagination, a little bit of hard work. You got to think really big. But you got to go. You got to try it. And when you try it, you just never know what's going to happen. A few years ago, the First Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas, they did a thing where they asked for people to volunteer to do something that they called incredible. Each person volunteered, they gave them $100. They said, you use this $100 to advance the kingdom of God. And we want you to take this $100 and do something with it. And dream and pray about what God wants you to do with it. And then, 2 months from now, we're going to come back together and you're going to share the story of what God did. And so they invested, you know, a certain amount of money, and they gave each individual $100 and said, go do something with this. I've been in church services where they gave out money like that, saying, you know, bring it back next week and, you know, further for the kingdom of God and stuff like that. And I always just go, man, don't do that, because, I mean, somebody's not getting paid this week. But but they did it. They gave $100 out and it went out. There was a boy in that congregation, a 10-year-old boy named Jackson Rogers, and he accepted the money and he developed a plan that would turn that $100 into $50,000, enough to buy a Habitat for Humanity home. And when he told his parents, I want to build a home for Habitat for Humanity, and I'm going to use this $100 to do it, like, what kind of plan do you think you got? And he, on his own, came up with a plan. He went out and bought as many pieces of paper and as many stamps as he could and began writing hundreds of letters to everybody that he knew and everybody his parents knew, telling them what he wanted and how he wanted them to contribute to his project. And he sent those letters in the mail, and when it was all said and done and they tabulated, he made his $50,000. In the first 2 weeks, his letter raised $43,000. And when he told the pastor of the church what was going on, the pastor of the church started talking to people in the church. And so when he came up, and he came up that last week with $50,000 because he got it and he hit the mark, the pastor had already gotten people in the church to give him enough to make up the difference, because he didn't want the 10-year-old's dream to be shattered, and he wanted the 10-year-old to know that you can chase these things and it can work. He thought $43,000 was pretty good. And so at the end of the day, he came up with $57,000. Not bad. Direction. All the kid did was write letters, put them in envelopes, and put stamps on them. What a kid. I mean, that's awesome. Because there's something about that God-given dream. You see, if you say to me, Jeff, let's go this week, just write 100 letters and, you know, ask for money and put stamps on them, I go, you gotta be kidding me. No one can read my handwriting. That would be a waste of time. Let me just type one and I'll run off 100 copies of it, you know, and I'll sign it 100 times. Let me simplify the thing, right? But again, that's the thing. It's not my dream. And sometimes when people are chasing dreams, I think to myself, that's the silliest thing I ever heard. Until I see them do it and go, wow, that's something special. See, your dream may be silly to me and my dream may be silly to you. But if it's what God has called you to do, I'll cheer for you, you cheer for me, and trust that God's going to take that and use it and do something amazing with it. But you got to move in the right direction. Not my direction, His direction. You figure out where does it God wants you to go, and then chase it. A lot of times we don't know how to be obedient, but I can tell you how to be obedient. Start today. Read your Bible and pray. I know it sounds churchy. But you're already here, so that's another thing you've done right. That's good. But do it today, do it tomorrow, do it the next day. If you want to hear from God, talk to God. You want God to speak to you? Read His Word. You want to have a conversation with God? Pray. Connect to the family of God today, tomorrow, together. What a novel idea. That'll be a sermon series. Third thing I want you to see is simply this. Also understand that there are no limits to this. A God-given dream has no limits because God is the one that sets the boundaries. Now, it doesn't mean that you can do anything and just be crazy and stupid, because it's not the power of positive thinking. I've often said that I don't have a future as the middle linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. A lot of reasons for that, but I'd get broken. At Florida State, when Bobby Bowden said to me one time, Jeff, I'd like you to come out and try out for tight end. Not tight end, but a wide receiver. And I said, well, I don't think I weigh enough, and I don't think I've got enough bulk to do that. And I'm looking at your defensive backs, and they would break me in half. Ah, Jeff, you'd be good at that. Come on out. We'll put about 40 pounds on you. I mean, Bobby was a salesman, and you're just like, yeah, I could do that. You know, I could do that. You know, now I think to myself, if I put 40 pounds on, I couldn't get over a hurdle anymore. So while Bowden would have been happy, you know, the track coach would have kicked me off the team. And then I'd been a broken ex-hurdler that was 40 pounds overweight. So I couldn't do it. I said, no, I'm not going to do it. But it was nice to be asked. Okay, that's not how God has wired me. That's not how He's made me. But God has wired you to do what it is you're created to do. And there's no limits to what He might want to do with you. And here's what I also want you to know. If you can accomplish all your goals in a year or two, your dreams are too small. Because now take this and balance it what I said last week on Sunday morning. I said, if the timeline is too long, the odds diminish. So here's where the balance to that comes. When you start doing the things of God, there's always another thing that's out there. There's always another thing that's out there. See, when you start living your life by the 24-hour rule, you celebrate the win for the day, but then you're looking for the win the next day. And you're looking for the win the next day. And all of a sudden you start getting your heads up, because now you're taking a step and a step and a step, and you realize there's something out there a little bit further beyond, and you know you're going to have to really work, and it's a long haul to get there from where you are, but you're willing to start taking it one chunk at a time. See, people want the big dream at the end. They want the big dream now. Go back to Tomorrowland again. Walt Disney did not just open up a theme park by going, Tinkerbell did not fly over, sprinkle dust, and a castle appeared. That's not how it happened. I mean, the guy went broke three times. Mickey Mouse Park was never built right across from the studios. Never built. Never built. That dream was long gone. Walt never would have got Disneyland built had it not been for ABC Television to come along and pay the bills to build Disneyland. So Walt said, okay, I'll do your silly TV show. And then he said, oh, I can use a TV show to sell Disneyland. When I was at Disney Archives a week ago, I was able to see that little Congo River. Remember we showed on Sunday morning the Jungle Cruise where Walt held up that boat? I saw that boat. I held that boat in my hands at the Disney Archives a week ago at Graceland. It was awesome. When the girl put it in my hands, I was like, oh, Walt Disney held this in his hands on TV. I just showed this in church a week ago. She goes, why are you showing the Jungle Cruise in church? I said, that's a whole different story. And I'm looking at this thing, and then I looked up and said, how much is this thing worth? She said, well, it's probably priceless. I'm like, well, here, take it back. Tell me, okay, I don't want to hold anything else because that could be bad, bad, bad. But I got to hold the thing, right? But again, that's part of a dream. That was part of what he was chasing, and it came over time. But he knew that he could get there and he could do it. It was just a matter of he had things he had to get done to get to that point. You can't open a theme park just because you want to open a theme park. You got to do the work that it takes to figure out how to do it and create it and make it happen. All that grunt work that no one likes to do. All right, we always like to see the circus. We just don't want to see him scoop up the elephant poop. There's a whole lot of elephant poop in life. You got to shovel a lot of it. But you can't have an elephant act without it. And for us as followers, we have to remember that God has big dreams, but we have to learn to think big, dream big, and chase big. Monty Roberts is an internationally known horse trainer. The BBC did a documentary entitled The Real Horse Whisperer. When he was a young boy living in the back of a camper that was pulled behind a pickup truck, he had a dream that one day he would own a ranch full of horses. He wrote about his dream one day as a class assignment. The teacher gave him an F and told Monty that his dream was too far-fetched. He could never realistically hope to amass enough money to buy the land, the stock, the equipment, and pay all the necessary salaries to support this big dream of his. But the teacher was kind. She said, I'll give you a chance to rewrite the paper and resubmit it. Let's just kind of bring your dream back into focus. And Monty, as a brash high school student, says, you keep the F. I'll keep my dream. And so he walked out the door, and he took the F on the paper, but he dreamed. And so for us, I would pray for you, and you pray for me, that we would chase that vision that God has for us, because God is carrying us into a tomorrow, especially when we get serious about being obedient today. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more on Sunday morning and talk about, this week, we're going to talk about your backstory, and we all have a backstory, and we're going to talk about the real story that we're supposed to be living and how that ties in. And so it really does dovetail into what we just talked about tonight and we'll talk about next week. But let's pray. We got to get out of here. You have to pick up your kids. God, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you are the giver of dreams, the giver of visions, and the giver of our tomorrows. And to get to our tomorrows, we have to live today. And so, God, help us to do that. Help us to be obedient in this next 24 hours, and then let's do it again, and then do it again. And when we do it again, often enough, we discover we start stringing together some incredible minutes that become moments that change our life forever. So be with us as we leave this place tonight. Be with those that are struggling with sickness and illness right now, Heavenly Father. Take care of them. Help them on that road to recovery. And watch over us and bring us safely back Sunday morning so we can celebrate together. Once again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.